As I mentioned a second ago, this is our last lesson in the book of Galatians. Lord willing, next week we will begin in the book of Ephesians. But since it's been a couple weeks since we last met, and we do have some new folks with us, I want to begin our time with just a very brief recap of the book of Galatians, starting with the book theme. I was going to ask who remembered the theme, but I already gave it away. Classic teacher move to ask the question and then give you the answer too fast. But the theme of the book of Galatians we covered at the very beginning several weeks ago is justification is by grace through faith in Jesus alone and not by works of God's law. That's the theme of this book. Or you could say even more simply, justification by faith alone. At the center of this book is the doctrine regarding how one is justified. That's how one is declared to be righteous or just in God's sight. How does that happen? Is it on the basis of any good work that we have done, even good works that God commands and God commends? No, it's not on the basis of our works, but through faith alone. Faith or trust in what or in whom? In Christ, faith in Christ alone, in Jesus, what he has done for us. But how has Paul discussed this subject of justification by faith alone? We saw that the book can be broken down into three main sections, chapters 1 and 2, 3 and 4, 5 and 6, justification by faith alone defended, explained, and applied. What have we seen as we've walked through this book? Well, we saw the first few verses, the greeting and introduction that Paul gave, and I'll mention that I have kind of key verses from each section that I won't read all of, but they're here on the slides. If you want to have kind of a compendium of key verses, you can have that in the notes later. But he greets them, and he goes very quickly to his reason for writing, that some had begun deserting him who had called them in the grace of Christ for a different gospel. This false gospel was circulating around, and there were those who were seeking to disturb the believers and to lead them astray. And after his defense of writing, or his reason for writing, I should say, he goes into a defense of his apostleship, that Paul was preaching the true gospel. He was a true apostle of Jesus Christ. He talked in verses 11 through 24 of chapter 1 about the source of his gospel. It is something that he received not from man, but through a revelation of Jesus Christ. He also talked in chapter 2, verses 1 through 10, about what you could call the sameness of Paul's gospel. He didn't receive it from man, but it was the same gospel that Peter and James and John and the Jerusalem apostles preached, the same gospel. And then the center of the gospel. In many ways, this could be considered the theme passage of the entire book. Galatians 2:16, nevertheless, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but through faith in Christ Jesus. Even we believed in Christ Jesus, so that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law, since by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified. Do we get it now? Do we get it? That's the center of Paul's gospel that he defends. And then he goes in chapters 3 and 4 to explain the gospel that he preached and to really give a fuller defense of the gospel that he proclaimed, the gospel of justification by faith alone. In verses 1 through 14, we saw that justification by faith alone is the only way. There is no way to become righteous apart from faith. It's not by works of the law. Then in 15 through 29, verses 15 through 29 of chapter 3, we saw that the purpose of God's law, it's not bad, it has a purpose, and that is to lead us to Christ, like a tutor to lead us to Christ. But now that Christ has come, we're no longer under the tutor of the old law, but we have now been sons, we are sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus, as it says in Galatians chapter 3. Then we saw at the beginning of chapter 4 that Christians should uphold their new family name. We've been adopted as sons. We're no longer slaves, but sons adopted through faith in Christ. And then in the end of chapter 4, verses 21 through 31, we saw that we as Christians enjoy the freedom of God's promise, Galatians 4, 28 and 31. And you, brethren, like Isaac, are children of promise. So then, brethren, we are not children of a bondwoman, but of the free woman. so that pointing back to those Old Testament pictures of the fact that we in Christ, as adopted sons and daughters, we are the children of God's promise, not the children of law-keeping. And then we've come to chapters 5 and 6, the third section, justification by faith alone applied. And this really, you could summarize sort of the whole of chapters 5 and 6, or the majority of chapters 5 and 6, as a call to godly living. We saw in the first part of chapter 5, this call to godly living is not a call to legalism, nor to license, but rather to liberty. Galatians 5:13, you are called to freedom, brethren, only do not turn your freedom into an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. Perfect liberty to love one another as Christ has loved us. And then last time that we met, Jordan Dees walked us through verses 16 through 26 of chapter 5, a call to walk by the Spirit, and sort of the key verses of that section, Galatians 5, 24 and 25, right that lead into where we will begin today. Now, those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit. So we are not saved by our good works, but we are saved unto good works, to follow, to walk by, or to walk after the Spirit. That's where we are, this call to godly living. And then today, in chapter 6, we'll see the last parts of this call to godly living, this aspects of applying justification by faith alone. In chapter 6, we'll see in two main sections that we'll look at today. Firstly, in verses 1 through 10, we'll see the final exhortations to the justified by faith. This is really a call for us to care for one another. And then in the last several verses, verses 11 through 18, we'll see final reminders to the justified by faith, that Christ, through the cross, has made us new. That's the last message that he wants sort of ringing in the ears of the Galatians as they hear this letter read. Both of these two sections, both of these two parts of chapter 6 really support this theme that you could summarize the chapter 6 of Galatians as this, that having been saved through faith in the true gospel of Christ, the gospel of justification by faith alone, in Christ alone, having been saved through faith, Christians live out their new nature. How? By humbly caring for one another in love. So having been saved through faith in the true gospel of Christ, Christians now live out our new nature by humbly caring for one another in love. There's a real hands and feet, real life, nitty-gritty application of our new nature and our new standing. Our justification allows us and enables us to then walk in this way. So these two sections will guide our time today. As I mentioned, we'll look first at final exhortations to the justified by faith, and then final reminders to the justified by faith. Let's begin with final exhortations to the justified by faith, a call to care for one another in Galatians chapter 6, beginning in verse 1. Look now in your copy of God's Word as I read, beginning in Galatians chapter 6, verse 1. Brethren, if anyone is caught in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, each one looking to yourself, so that you too will not be tempted. As Paul begins to exhort his readers, or the Galatian believers, to care for one another, he begins in verses 1 through 5 of chapter 6 with a command to humbly care for each other's souls. And in what circumstances should we do that? We just saw in verse 1, the first circumstance that he mentions is restoring the fallen. It says, if anyone is caught in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness. Notice this is addressed to the brothers, to the Christians in Galatia, but not just the brothers, but it says, you who are spiritual. Now, there's a question about who this refers to. Is this a separate class of Christians? You know, you've got all the Christians, and then you've got the spiritual. Is it talking maybe about the leaders or the teachers, the spiritual ones? We're going to see a reference to teachers in a minute. Or is he just talking about the spiritually mature among the believers? And I think it's that, really that last one, the believers who are spiritually mature enough to come to the spiritual aid of another brother and sister who's fallen into sin. So this would, of course, include the teachers and the leaders, but he's addressing it to those who are, remember we ended chapter 5 talking about those who are walking by the Spirit, who display the fruit of the Spirit. So all of us believers who are spiritual, filled with the Spirit and seeking to walk by the Spirit, we are called, he calls us to do this work of restoration. And who is it that needs to be restored? It's the one, it says, who is caught in any trespass. That word trespass has the idea of falling into sin or deviating or transgressing from God's word. They've fallen away or fallen aside from God's good way. The picture here, it says, of someone caught in a trespass, it's not so much focusing on the fact that they've been discovered, they were caught in a trespass, but rather that they've been overtaken, like the way you're caught by someone who's chasing you. Right? They've been overtaken by sin. The sin has them. When this has happened, we need to restore. We're called to restore that one. And in the immediate context of Galatians, it's likely that this would include those who had fallen into that the sinful reliance on human efforts that had been preached by the Judaizers. So Paul exemplified this. He exemplified the desire to restore one who had fallen into a trespass. Remember back in Galatians chapter 2, Paul recounts how he had confronted Peter about his fear of man with regards to Christian freedom to eat with the Gentiles. Paul exemplified this. And the end goal of this act, of this intervening in the life of a believer who's fallen, is restoration. He says to restore the one who is caught in this trespass. And this word restore means to mend or to put back in order, to make it the way it should be, like when you've broken a bone and you reset it and you put it in proper alignment. Or this word is also used of mending nets that have been torn, but now they've been brought back together. Restore that brother or sister back into God's good way. This is the first way that we care for one another's souls. But secondly, in another circumstance, we care by helping the burdened. Look at verse 2. It says, bear one another's burdens and thereby fulfill the law of Christ. We're to bear or to carry what is said is others' burdens. The word for burdens here, as I understand it, conveys this idea of a heavy load that is difficult for one person to carry. So it's not just help bear the things that everybody's carrying around, but the load, the burden that someone is being, something that is weighing them down that I need help carrying. If your brother is in that situation, you come bear one another's burdens. Perhaps that is sin that they are struggling with, but perhaps it's just anything with which they are burdened, temptation to sin, physical disability, trial, etc. We are called to bear one another's burdens. And it strikes me that the fact that this is a command indicates that this is a need. We need to bear one another's burdens, and we need others to help bear our burdens. But we need to share those burdens. So many of us are under heavy weights that we are carrying, spiritually speaking. And we need help. We need the brothers and the sisters to come along and help me carry. This is too heavy for me. This is crushing me. But I don't always know what that is. And so I'm so thankful that we can share our prayer requests with one another. And as you're praying for each other, you are bearing the burdens of one another. We are bearing the burdens of the Weddles, as those of you who are helping take Gary to his appointments and things like that, practical ways that we help one another. But those who are involved in counseling and discipleship and encouragement and sending a text to someone who's having a hard time, these are all ways in which we can bear one another's burdens. So these are the two circumstances that we care for each other's souls, restoring the fallen and helping the burdened. But what attitude should we have? And for these, we're going to kind of jump around a little bit, but four attitudes that come from this passage that should mark our care for each other's souls. Firstly, there's dependence on the Spirit. Galatians 6:1, you who are spiritual. This is directed to those who are spiritually mature, as I mentioned, able to come to a brother's aid. But let's not miss the importance of the work of the Holy Spirit or our dependence upon him. We are not to come to the aid of our fellow Christians, either restoring those who have fallen or bearing the burdens of those heavy laden, relying on our own wisdom or worldly solutions or just our feelings about what we should do. And oh, how often I respond to the needs around me without any thought or reliance or ask of the Holy Spirit. I just jump into action. But instead, we are to be spiritual, to turn to the Spirit, to realize we need the wisdom of the Holy Spirit. We need to depend upon him to inform, to help, to strengthen us as we care for each other. We need the fruit of the Spirit. We need the fruit of the Spirit, like gentleness. Verse 1:7, that we are to restore such a one, it says, in a spirit of gentleness. That's one of the fruit of the Spirit. Gentleness, meekness, that is not harshly, not proudly, but meekly and humbly. Why would gentleness be needed in restoring the one who has fallen? Well, this is in contrast to the attitudes that Paul had just warned the Galatians about. If you glance up the page to verse 26 of chapter 5, he just said, "Let us not become boastful, challenging one another, envying one another. Instead, walk by the Spirit, and instead of boasting and challenging one another, envying one another, restore the one in a spirit of gentleness." That's our response. Gentleness is a fruit of the Spirit in opposition to our natural fleshly reaction to the fallen, to become prideful or boastful or challenge one another or to envy or compare ourselves. No, meekness and gentleness has a true gentle consideration for one another. There's no desire for retribution or revenge, but to gently and meekly see them restored. So we need dependence on the Holy Spirit. We need gentleness. And thirdly, we need Christ-like love. Notice how in verse 2, in bearing one another's burdens, it says that we thereby fulfill the law of Christ. It doesn't say, therefore, fulfill the love of Christ. It says, therefore, fulfill the law of Christ. So where's the love in that? What's this law all about? I thought we weren't all about the law. What are we talking about here? Look back up just a few verses in Galatians chapter 5, verse 13. I think we have some guidance here. Galatians 5:13 says, "For you are called to freedom, brethren, only do not turn your freedom into an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word, in the statement, you shall love your neighbor as yourself." This is similar to what James calls the royal law in James 2:8, where he says, if however you are fulfilling the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you are doing well. But as Christians, we're not just to love our neighbor as ourself, but Jesus has set an even higher standard for us. Hear Jesus' words in John 13:34. He says, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you, that you also love one another." So far from being justified by keeping the law of Moses, we have been justified by the love of Christ and are now freed to truly follow the law of Christ, the law of love, to love one another as Christ has loved us, and to do so because we're motivated and empowered by the gracious love of Christ to us. That should be our attitude as we are caring for one another, Christ-like love, the law of love. Hasn't Jesus carried our burdens more than we ever could know? There's no burden that we are asked to carry for another that can compare to the burdens that Christ bore out of love for us. There is no trespass that we are called to restore someone to that is greater than the countless trespasses that Christ gave his life so that we might be restored in our own hearts. Isaiah 53:4, "Surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried." Jesus was the one who said, "Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart. We are to care for one another's souls with dependence on the Spirit, with gentleness, with Christ-like love, and with humility. And this is the rest of these first few verses. We need humility as we do this. And what are the aspects of this humility. Humility. Firstly, we see in the end of verse 1, we need to be aware of our own weakness. Notice how he says, each one looking to yourself that you too will not be tempted. When we seek to help the spiritual needs of others, we have to be aware that we too are susceptible to the same kinds of sins and burdens and temptations as all of our brothers and sisters. Words that you are likely familiar with in 1 Corinthians 10:12. Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed that he does not fall. No temptation has overtaken you, but such as is common to man. And God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will provide the way of escape also, so that you will be able to endure it. Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. We must be aware of our own weaknesses as we are caring for one another. But secondly, we also need an honest self-evaluation. Look at verses 3 and 4 of Galatians 6. Paul writes, for if anyone thinks he is something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. But each one must examine his own work, and then he will have reason for boasting in regard to himself alone and not in regard to another. First glance, those two verses might seem confusing. They were confusing to me. But let's break them down and to see the main point. So first, we have someone who thinks he is something when he is nothing. Makes something of himself, considers himself very highly, but he actually isn't. So if someone thinks himself to be something, he's evaluating himself, but he's really not, he is deceiving himself. It's not true. He has a dishonest self-evaluation. He's not properly evaluating his standing spiritually, let's say. So instead of deceiving himself, what should he do? He should conduct an honest self-evaluation, notice, without comparing himself to someone else. Verse 4, but each one must examine his own work. So we do that first. Then he will have reason for boasting in regard to himself alone and not in regard to another. Now that word boasting might trip us up because we typically think of all boasting as bad. And almost all of the time probably it is. Or many times it is. But in this passage, it seems that the idea of boasting here is not a prideful self-exaltation, but rather a rejoicing in the work that Christ has done in my life. My reason for boasting, my reason for praising the Lord and enjoying the spiritual maturity and life that I have is in myself alone and what Christ has done in me alone and not in reference to somebody else. I'm not comparing myself to someone else, not in regard to another. I mustn't compare myself. We must not compare ourselves with those around us. We could perhaps be tempted to compare ourselves with those who are less mature than us, and then we can just easily become conceited. Or we compare ourselves with those who are more mature than us, and we become discouraged. You know, look where they are. And we shouldn't compare those who are at the same level as us, because Christ's work in each of us is to his credit and not to our own. So we need honest self-evaluation as we're seeking to help one another meet our spiritual needs, to evaluate where I am spiritually, where's my spiritual maturity level, and praise God for that work. I can see where I began. I can see where I am now. Glory to the Lord. I'm not praising myself. I'm not comparing myself to someone else. I have a right self-evaluation according to God's word with praise to Christ, and I am now able to help one another. Galatians 6:14, as we'll see, may it never be that I would boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. So we need honest awareness of our own weaknesses, an honest self-evaluation, and then lastly, just to remember our own responsibilities. Again, a focus on not comparing myself to someone else, but to my own responsibilities. Verse 5, Galatians 6:5, for each one will bear his own load. Now, if you just look back and you go, wait a minute, it says bear one another's burdens. And now here it says each one will bear his own load. So which is it? Am I bearing burdens or am I bearing my own load? And we're helped here to notice that the word is different, bearing burdens versus bearing your own load. As I mentioned, the word burdens has this idea of heavy, crushing loads. It's so heavy. I need your help. Help me carry this. It's burdening me. The word here, bearing his own load, is a picture of the load that you are meant to carry. It's a word that could be used like the cargo of a cargo ship that's supposed to carry the cargo, or a soldier's pack that's a load that they're supposed to carry around. And it might be heavier, it might be lighter than somebody else's, but the point is that it's yours. It's your load. In other words, even though we go through life together and we are called to bear one another's burdens, we are not to compare ourselves with one another and remember that ultimately we are individually responsible to the Lord for our own spiritual work. So get your eyes off of comparing yourself where everybody else is. Each one of us is going to have to bear our own load before the Lord, the load that he has assigned to us. But we know that his yoke is easy and his burden is light. So in the service of Christ, even the load that we're assigned to, the Lord enables us to carry that and be responsible. So these are the attitudes that we should have: dependence on the Spirit, gentleness, Christ-like love, humility in these ways. Think about the ways in which you have opportunity, even this week, to either bear the burdens of those around you, as I mentioned, or to come alongside and restore the one who has fallen. It's so easy when you see someone who's fallen into sin to adopt attitudes of taking upon the vengeance that belongs to God alone and seeking to act that out without gentleness toward that person. Or maybe we seek to puff ourselves up. Oh, man, I can't believe they fell like that. I'd never do that. No, instead, we should rush to them as Christ rushed to us, to our aid, to aid them when they have fallen into sin. How can you this week, in the lives of the people around you, work to restore the one who has fallen or to bear the burdens of those who are heavy laden? As we've mentioned, like praying for one another, meeting those spiritual needs in prayer, in encouragement, in the ministry of the word, and doing so with these attitudes. Lord, help us to serve one another in these ways, even this week. So we're to humbly care for each other's souls. That's one of Paul's final exhortations. And then secondly, we are to care for one another's needs. We're to care for one another's needs. Look in verse 6, Galatians 6. He says, "The one who has taught the word is to share all good things with the one who teaches him." So now he shifts from more spiritual needs to more practical needs, and this first practical expression of caring for others' needs starts with caring for the needs of the teachers of the word. Okay? And this is, I think, primarily caring for those who have committed their lives to the public ministry or to the full-time ministry of the word. So think of our pastors, people like Joshua, people like Tom and Justin and Brandon, our pastors, who we support with practical things. And it's right that we do this. You know, if you're thinking about why does Paul mention teachers? It might seem like it comes out of left field, maybe not be the first thing that comes to our mind, but just think about how we need these men to pour their lives into studying God's word and teaching us God's word. Because without the teaching of God's word, we wouldn't be strengthened to do those first two things, right? To be able to restore the fallen and to bear the burdens. We need our teachers to teach us and to guide us and to devote their lives. And it is right for us who have been taught the word to share all good things, all the good things that are the physical things, spiritual, yes, but the physical things that are needed for this life, food, shelter, clothes, and the money that are needed for those things. You know, this principle of supporting those in full-time teaching ministry is given elsewhere. 1 Corinthians 9:13. Listen to 1 Timothy 5:17. It says, "The elders who rule well are to be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who work hard at preaching and teaching. For the scripture says, 'You shall not muzzle the ox while he is threshing,' and the laborer is worthy of his wages. It's good and right for a church to support our staff pastors, and may the Lord continue to use them for our good. What a blessing they are to us. So a very practical way is to take care of the teachers with our goods. It's a way that we can humbly care for each other's needs, starting with our teachers. But right after this, Paul jumps very quickly and seemingly perhaps abruptly to the exhortation to take care, not take care of the teachers, but take care how you use your goods. He gives us here a warning. Look at verse 7. It says, "Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, this he will also reap. For the one who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption, but the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life." Whoa. Don't be deceived. God is not mocked. Where would this self-deception come from? Who's mocking God? This word mocking here is to ridicule or to sneer at, to turn up the nose to deride. But notice it says God is not mocked. God will not suffer that kind of mocking attitude. He can't be treated in this way. But who is it then is doing this? Who's mocking God and maybe even mocking God in a self-deceived way? Maybe they don't even realize that they are mocking God. Who is this person? Seems likely that this is someone who doubts or rejects the second part of verse 7. Warning, do not be deceived. God is not mocked, for whatever a man sows, this he will also reap. It's someone who has failed to grasp the truth of that statement. And then Paul sort of unpacks this in verse 8 to give this principle of reaping or sowing. Those who sow to the flesh will from the flesh reap corruption. The one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. So while there is sort of a universal principle of reaping and sowing in the background here, this is not about just cause and effect in the abstract, but verse 8 sits in context between the exhortation to share all good things with our teachers in verse 6 and the exhortation to do good to all in verse 10. So this principle here in verse 8, in the middle, seems to be pointing primarily at sowing as a metaphor for how we use our goods. Our money, yes, but also time, talents, possessions. How do we invest them towards spiritual ends? You can either invest them toward the spiritual ends of the Spirit, capital S, Holy Spirit, the things of God, or you can invest them in the flesh, fleshly pleasures, the desires of the flesh, of the old nature. You can do one or the other, and depending on which one you do, you are going to reap what you sow. Don't be deceived. You have two choices, sow to the flesh or sow to the Spirit. You might be deceiving yourself, but God isn't deceived, and he's not mocked. He can't be mocked in this way. He knows the way in which you are sowing. No matter what you say on the outside, how you actually spend your time, money, efforts is either to the flesh or to the Spirit. This harkens back to Galatians 5:16, where he says, "Walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desire of the flesh." The flesh and the Spirit in opposition to each other. The flesh sets its desire against the Spirit and the Spirit against the flesh. They're in opposition to each other. So you might be fooling yourself with how you invest your goods, but you're not fooling God. We're exhorted to invest our goods in the things of the Spirit, spiritual priorities, knowing that you will reap eternal life. Now, you don't reap that eternal life on the basis of your good works, right? You reap eternal life on the basis of Christ's works. But now that we're in Christ's kingdom, by his grace, we want to invest our worldly goods for his kingdom. We want to do that. But if I do honest self-evaluation and I realize that I'm actually investing and sowing my material goods really as a habit of my life and an ongoing pattern just to gratify the desires of the flesh, no matter how much I also give on Sundays or how much I also serve on church, if my heart's desire is to sink my life into the things of this world, you're going to reap what you sow. The reality of your unsaved fleshly state will be revealed when you reap the harvest of corruption. That is judgment, that is hell. This is serious. This is a serious warning that we can't fool God with how we invest our physical goods for spiritual purposes. Because where our heart is, there our treasure will be also. So we need to take care of how you use your goods, and we also need to take heart as you use your goods. So take care, but also take heart as you use your goods. Verse 9, let us not lose heart in doing good, for in due time we will reap if we do not grow weary. That's such a great verse. If we're honest, it is easy to grow weary in kingdom laboring. It's hard. But I mean, what a privilege it is to be a worker in the spiritual field of the kingdom of God. Praise the Lord that we're in the field working, but it's hard work. And the temptation to grow weary and to give up is real. But what do we need in the face of the hardness? We need hope. We need motivation to keep living out Galatians 6 till glory. We need to not give up. Why? Because it says in due time, something's going to happen. In due time. Now, that's God's time, not our time. Remember, Christ came, chapter 4, in the fullness of time. Sure, the Jews wanted Jesus to come, the Messiah to come much sooner than he came, but he came in the fullness of time. In due time, what? We will reap. We will reap. It's going to happen. There's going to be a harvest, and it's going to be good, and it's going to be abundant, and it's going to be worth it. So, fellow farm workers for Christ here in Sojourners, the Sojourners farm working detail for the kingdom, do you believe it? Right? Do we believe that the time, the effort, the money, the mental space, the life that I invest in the kingdom is going to reap a harvest in the end? We need to take our master's word for it, that our labors are worth it, and help each other, not give up. Let me help you move that stone out of the way of the plow. It's a heavy burden. Let me help you move that. Oh, you fell over. You fell off the field. You fell off the path. Let me get you back on the path. Let's keep working together. As Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15:58, therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord. Don't let our enemy tempts you to think that it's not worth it. Just give up. Just stop it. You don't see any fruit yet. You don't see any fruit and continue to pray for that child who's gone astray. Just stop, right? You don't see any fruit of the ministry that you've been pouring your life into. You should just stop. You should take a break from pursuing the Lord and growing in Christ's likeness. It's hard. You just need to stop, right? Don't listen to that. It's not true. It's not true, because if we don't give up, we will reap. So we press on toward the harvest, and we help each other to do that, believing the promise, right? We children of the promise, we believe this promise that we will reap. So we take heart. And then lastly, we take care, a way that we care for others' needs. We take care of all people, especially fellow Christians. Verse 10, so then, while we have opportunity, let us do good to all people, and especially to those who are of the household of the faith. That is, do good. Practice the goodness that is one of the fruit of the Spirit. Practice that to all those around us, to all people. I didn't do an in-depth study of the Greek, but I'm pretty sure the all means all people, right? To all. Do good to all people, right? Like the Samaritan who is the neighbor to the man who needed help in his way. He took that opportunity. He helped the one in need. But especially to those who are of the household of faith. And if you were here, I think it was last Sunday, Tom talked a little bit about this and the mission of the church and how it's good for us as believers to go out and to do the works of service. But there's a priority of the body of Christ, especially for those who are the household of faith. Remember what the Lord said in the parable of talking about the return of the Son of Man. And as his disciples come to him, and he says, you know, those of you who cared for me when I was hungry and thirsty and all of these things. And they say, Lord, when did we do all of that for you? Matthew 25:40, the king will answer. Matthew 25:40, the king will answer and say to them, truly I say to you, to the extent that you did it to one of these brothers of mine, even the least of them, you did it to me. So we're to do good to all. Think of the ways in which we can do good to one another, to those around us, but especially to those of the household of faith. And notice that it says, as you have opportunity. We each have opportunities, but we don't always have opportunities, right? You can't always do that good thing that you might be able to do right now. So as you have the opportunity, when they arise, prayerfully seek to meet those needs and do the good that you can, right? No one of us is called to meet all the others' needs. There's only one person who can meet all of our needs, and that's the Lord, and you're not him, right? So none of us should feel burdened, like, oh my goodness, I've got to meet everybody's needs. You can't, and you're not supposed to. We're each supposed to meet one another's needs. And when the body is all doing that, there's plenty of good to go around to do to one another. But to prayerfully and seek, Lord, what are the opportunities you've given to me? So as we think about how we can humbly care for each other's needs, the ways in which you support through your regular faithful giving, the ministry of our teachers, continue doing that. Pray for them. Think of ways that you could bless them and their families, encourage them. Taking care of how you use your goods, though, right? Don't deceive yourself. Be honest with how you really are investing your goods for the kingdom. Take heart as you use your goods. Don't give up. Continue that work this week, as hard as it may be, as small as it may be, knowing that you will reap the harvest. And then how can we care for all people, especially fellow Christians? You care for one another. Those of you who faithfully, every so however many weeks, you sign up to bring snacks, you are caring for our caloric needs on Sunday. It seems small, but do it for the Lord. Do it for the glory of Christ and for the kingdom, and you will reap, right? Do it for the Lord. You know, those of you, the faithful folks who make the coffee every Sunday, bless them, right? Those are practical things. We have signups for where we've helped people in the hospital, and I just love the ways in which this class is working to meet one another's needs. Remember, we need to know what those are, so thank you for sharing them with us. But this is where it starts, right? It starts right here. It starts with your families. It starts with this class. It starts with our church. And then we continue that on, right? I'm so glad the way that our church has served as a hub for Operation Christmas Child, right? The way we can spread and do good to all in other parts of the world, both physical needs and spiritual needs, that's great. But continue seeing how you might have opportunity even this week. All right, only 3 more hours to go. I'm just kidding. We come now to the last section. These are final exhortations, and we looked at the final exhortations, final reminders, and we'll kind of look at these a little more briefly. Final reminders to the justified by faith. Christ, through the cross, has made us new. As Paul begins to end his letter, this concluding section, in many ways there's many recaps of things that we've already covered. So what are some of his final reminders? Well, firstly, we see in verse 11 a reminder of the letter's importance. Paul says, "See with what large letters I am writing to you with my own hand." My, what large letters you write with. What's this all about? Why is he writing large letters? And we could talk a lot about the different options of what this means, but I think the main point is he's trying to emphasize this final concluding signature that Paul is writing, it says, with his own hand in large letters. And it seems likely that it has more the effect of something like this. So if you notice, you can write on the screen, "See with what large letters I am writing to you with my own hand." But how does this message differ? "See with what large letters I am writing to you with my own hand," writing it all in caps. So I think the idea here is that Paul is writing the actual letters on the page larger to draw attention to the importance of what he's saying in the conclusion, and I think you could likely expand that out to the entire letter. So we need to remember at the very end, this letter is important. Paul is writing this, at least this part, with his own hand. You've got my attention, Paul. Even just yesterday, I had a friend text me, and his text message was all caps. It was a big, long text, all caps. You know, we get messages even today like that, and we think, "You're shouting at me," right? We get that idea of you can communicate by the size of your writing what you're talking about. So what's so important here at the end here? Well, secondly, we see a reminder of the Judaizers' real motivation. What was driving them? Look in verses 12 and 13. In verse 12, they were motivated to avoid persecution. It says, those who desire to make a good showing in the flesh try to compel you to be circumcised, simply so that they will not be persecuted for the cross of Christ. Even though, as we saw in Galatians 2, Titus was not compelled by the true apostles to be circumcised, these individuals are trying to compel the Galatians to be circumcised, but the reason for that, their real motivation, is that they wouldn't be persecuted, likely by the other Jews in their region. Pursuing this, they didn't want to be persecuted for the cross of Christ. You know, Paul acknowledged why preaching circumcision and works righteousness avoids persecution. He mentioned that in Galatians chapter 5, verse 11. But I, brethren, if I still preach circumcision, why am I still persecuted? Then the stumbling block of the cross has been abolished. So the gospel of justification by faith alone, in the work of Christ alone, it's a stumbling block. It's something that would have brought persecution from, as I said, the Jewish community in Galatia, those who rejected this message of salvation by faith in a crucified Messiah apart from the law-keeping. That was a stumbling block to them. And the Judaizers, their real motivation for this emphasis on law-keeping and circumcision was firstly to avoid persecution, and then secondly, verse 13, desire for prideful boasting. Look at Galatians 6:13. It says, for those who are circumcised do not even keep the law themselves, but they desire to have you circumcised. Why? So that they may boast in your flesh. So they didn't want to just avoid persecution, but they wanted to be able to boast, not in Christ, not in the work of the Spirit, but in the flesh, in your flesh. Look at how many converts we've made. Look at how many circumcisions have been performed. Our ministry is effective. Our movement is growing. Look at us. Yay. We're amazing. We must not forget that pride and self-preservation are deadly enemies of the true saving faith. Pride and self-preservation, those motivations of the Judaizers, they are the enemies of true saving faith. Both pride and self and a desire for self-preservation must both die if we are to come to Christ. So this leads us to Paul's real motivation. A reminder of Paul's real motivation. What was Paul's driver? Was it avoiding persecution or suffering, prideful boasting, self-preservation? No. His motivation was glorifying Christ, verse 14. And we could spend a whole lesson in this verse. Meditate on this. I encourage you to throughout this week. It says, but may it never be that I would boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. May it never be. I think as Joshua mentioned, that's Greek for no. No boasting except in one thing. The cross. The cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. That is who Christ is and what he has done for us. Remember Galatians 2:21. Paul says, I do not nullify the grace of God, for if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died needlessly. Right? Paul says, I do not nullify the grace of God, for if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died needlessly. Let's read that backwards. Christ did not die needlessly. Why? Because righteousness does not come through the law, as Paul has already shown. So Paul is right to boast in Christ, in what he has done. Galatians 2:20, I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. So through Christ, through his cross, through our union with him and his death and resurrection, the world, he says, has been crucified to me and I to the world. The world system is dead to me and I to them. And who gets the praise in all of this? It's Jesus. It's the glory of Christ, not Paul. This is what motivated him, and this is what must motivate us. Far be it that we should boast. Forbid it, Lord, that I should boast, save in the death of Christ my God. So he seeks to glorify Christ, and then secondly, he seeks his motivation is gospel transformation. Verse 15. Galatians 6:15. He says, "For neither is circumcision anything or uncircumcision, but a new creation." I mean, in a way, that's the whole letter in a nutshell. In the face of those who say that the works of the law, that the supreme symbol of identification with Judaism, circumcision, how does Paul evaluate it? Nothing. Circumcision, not anything. Uncircumcision, also not anything. What's the something, though? It's a new creation. A new creation. If anyone is in Christ, he's a new creature. We're made new. I'm not in the flesh anymore. I'm in the spirit. I have been made new. That a parallel passage we've already studied in Galatians chapter 5, verse 2, Paul says, "Behold, I, Paul, say to you, if you receive circumcision, Christ will be of no benefit to you. For we through the Spirit by faith are waiting for the hope of righteousness." Watch this, Galatians 5, 6. "For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision means anything, but faith working through love." So we have this new creation in Galatians 6 paralleled with this faith working through love. They go together. The new creation, we are made new by faith through love, the love that Christ has for us, the love that we then show to one another. We're free as adopted sons, no longer slaves to law keeping, but freed to follow the law of love. So we see Paul's real motivation, and then we see a reminder of the blessings of salvation in verse 16. Paul continues on as he's talking about this new creation. It says, "And those who will walk by this rule," right? That whole law of loving your neighbor as yourself, loving one another as Christ loved us, this new creation rule, to those who would walk by this, to those who are saved, what does he pray for them? Peace and mercy be upon them and upon the Israel of God. Those who are gospel transformed, they're in gospel transformed freedom. They walk by this new rule, and Paul prays a blessing of peace and mercy upon them. Peace of God, peace with God, the enjoyment of the compassionate mercy of God. These are the blessings of salvation by faith alone to those who walk by this rule. And this phrase, the Israel of God, there's some debate about exactly if this is talking about the same people, those who walk by this rule, or it's a separate group of people. But I think we're helped by remembering what Paul has already said about the distinctions, spiritually speaking, in salvation between Jews and Gentiles alike in Galatians chapter 3, Galatians 3, 7. "Therefore, be sure that it is those who are of faith who are sons of Abraham." Or Galatians 3, 28, "There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free man, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's descendants, heirs according to promise." These passages don't mean that there aren't future promises to the physical descendants of Abraham, but they emphasize that spiritually speaking, there is one people of God in Christ that made up of Jews and Gentiles alike. In that sense, the true Israel of God contains then those Jewish believers who have been born anew and justified by faith alone, not by Jewish law keeping. The true Israel is not the people who keep the law perfectly, because they never can. The only Jewish person who kept the law perfectly is Jesus. And so this true Israel, the true descendants of Abraham, are those who are sons of Abraham by faith. Paul's not done yet. He has a couple more things to say. Remember, he began with a defense of his apostleship. Well, here he has one final reminder of his apostolic authenticity. He really is an apostle. How do we know that? Verse 17, "From now on, let no one cause trouble for me." Why? "For I bear on my body the brand marks of Jesus." Don't let anyone trouble me, add these troubles to me. Why? Because of the brand marks of Jesus. These marks of Jesus. You know, in contrast to these Judaizers who emphasized this physical mark of circumcision, Paul brings the marks of his ownership by Christ. This idea of brand marks, like a slave would be branded to show who his master was. Paul has been marked belonging to Jesus. What are these marks? Likely this is referring to physical scars that he bore because of his persecutions that he encountered. Remember, the great persecutor was persecuted. He was changed and was now joining with Christ in his sufferings. 2 Corinthians 11, you remember from when we studied that, he talked about beatings and imprisonments and lashings, even stoning. Don't forget that it was in the Galatian city of Lystra that Paul had been stoned and left for dead in Acts chapter 14. Perhaps the Galatians could remember the stone scars on his face and on his hands. Paul is the real deal. He bears in his body the signs that he'd already suffered as Christ's man. He really was an apostle, not just by word, but by his scars. But then how does he end? Yes, this letter has had a tone of sharpness, and there's been difficult things and important things. He needed to work to restore them. Sometimes setting a bone is not exactly the most painless thing, but it's needful. But yet, how does he end? The final thing, and this should cap our interactions with one another, is a reminder of Paul's care for them. How does he leave them? The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit, brethren. Amen. This letter, all about justification by faith alone, in Christ alone, through the grace of God alone, he commends the Galatians to the grace of Christ, that grace by which they are saved through faith. And his desires is that these believers would have the grace of Christ with them. He calls them brothers. He reminds them that he is one of them, adopted sons of the King through promise, the one who Christ had made sons, brothers and sisters in Christ through faith. So as you think about those reminders of this letter's importance, about the real motivation of the Judaizers, Paul's motivation, the blessings of salvation, his apostolic authenticity, his care for them, we just hear the themes of Galatians coming through again. Let us not forget the lessons that we have learned in our study. And I would just encourage you, if you have your notes that you've been taking, a practical application from today is just go back and reflect on the lessons that we have learned throughout this study. May it not just be something that, oh, that happened back in 2025. Yeah, we went through Galatians. But to spend some time, now that we've concluded, to reflect back, the notes and slides and recordings, many of those are available for you to go back as well. I just encourage you, and never lose sight of the core message of this letter that is our hope, that is our joy, that is our only ground of boasting, and that is that justification is by grace through faith in Jesus alone and not by works of the law. Praise the Lord. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you for saving us. Thank you for having compassion on us, for having a heart of gentleness toward us. We are wayward. We were lost. We were sheep without a shepherd. We had gone our own way. And Lord, you, the good shepherd, as we heard this morning, you pursued us in love. And Lord, you are pursuing now in love. Maybe some even in this room, Lord, who are close to the kingdom but are not yet there. I pray, Lord, that you would work in them to see that there is no hope in their own goodness. There's no hope in efforts to be good. It can't earn salvation. It can't make them right. It can't clean their hearts. Only you can. And you offer that not by any work and merit in us, but freely through grace to be received through faith. I pray for the one here who has not yet trusted in your grace, Lord Jesus. May they do that today. And Lord, for those of us who have, may we be encouraged through our study of this book to see the glories of the gospel. Lord, thank you for the peace, for the mercy, for the grace of Christ that are ours through adoption as your sons and daughters. Lord, thank you for the gospel of your grace. Help us, Lord, who have been redeemed and saved, to go out and seek to care for one another's spirits, our souls, to care for our physical things, Lord, to do it by your Spirit, through your Spirit, so that they would know that we are Christians by our love.